So I want us to just begin with actually kind of the key word from our Lord on evangelization, kind of the charter for the life of the whole church. It's Matthew 28:18-20. Then Jesus approached them and said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." So obviously, I mean, this is when evangelization in many ways begins. Jesus has gathered the disciples together, he's going to ascend into heaven, and he is giving birth to the life of the church as a body that is sharing the good news. That word evangelization, right, is a combination of Greek words that means, you know, the sharing of good news. It was not something that we invented, it was something that came out of the practice of the Roman Empire, that of course if there was a great victory that had been won, you would send out riders far ahead of the army to go into the towns and announce the good news, the Evangelion, that the emperor had triumphed, that the armies of the emperor were successful in their battles, and that the triumphant army would be returning soon. So when you look like in France and you have the Arc de Triomphe or other things that are built like that, those were the places where that good news was brought through. So the church uses this term evangelization really all the way down to its core. It is the sharing of the good news that Christ has been triumphant over the forces of sin and darkness and death and the evil one, and that his empire is in fact spreading. So this really is something that is a non-negotiable in Christian life. We have a responsibility to evangelize, but what that looks like, what that means for each of us, is something that is distinct. We'll get into that. But it uses all of the baptismal munera, those three calls that we have through our baptism to be priest, prophet, and king. So priest and prophet we'll get to really throughout the rest of this talk. King is, again, touched on by this idea that this is the history of evangelization, sharing in proclaiming the victory of the king, in this case, Christ the king. So evangelization, just if you even diagram almost what Jesus says here, it begins, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Right, so evangelization is not something that we are doing for Jesus. This is something that we're doing with Jesus. That's something that's very, very important to remember. This is a spiritual reality that Jesus is, as Pope St. Paul VI said, Jesus is the first evangelist. Jesus is the one who is the source of the good news. So that is vitally important. Not just as some sort of like 20,000 foot spiritual view of things. Yeah, Jesus does this in some vague way, but in a very real way, by virtue of our baptisms, Jesus works through his Holy Spirit through us and with us. And so we need to remember that that power is something that is in fact given to us. In a few weeks, we'll have confirmation, and that confirmation that we receive is in fact the bringing to full flowering that power that Jesus has and is willing to share with us. But then, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So, that word disciple, it means word student, right? But the way that it's used all throughout the New Testament is really the relationship that students had to their rabbis. So, to understand the context of Jesus's day, you didn't just go to school like we would go to university or something to learn from a great professor. You literally walked in the shadow of your rabbi. You went where they went. There is this kind of idiomatic understanding that like the dust of your rabbi would kind of cling to you. You would come to adopt their whole lifestyle. So when Jesus says, "Don't even let the dust of these towns that reject you cling to your feet," it isn't just some random insult. There's actually Jesus warning his disciples to not let what happens in those towns form or shape them, but rather that they would stay formed and shaped by him. So when we hear Jesus saying that the first step here of evangelizing is making disciples, that distinguishes for us what evangelization is and what it isn't. So let's start with what it's not. And throughout this, I'm going to focus primarily on the modern and contemporary papal teaching related to evangelization. So basically for the last century, what have popes said related to evangelization? Because if I went through what the entire church has said for evangelization, we'd go well past Tom's barrier of 2 or 3 hours. So we'll focus just on basically Pope Pius XI onward. But I want to be clear, evangelization is not apologetics. Evangelization is not moral conversion. Evangelization is not winning a culture war. Evangelization touches on all of these things, and in fact, with the first two, they will become components or parts of evangelization. But they are not evangelization in and of itself. And changing the culture is, in fact, something that flows out of effective evangelization. So what then are we actually talking about? So fundamentally, evangelization is, and you can take your pick of, I'm going to focus on really four of the popes. So I'm going to focus on Pope Pius XI, particularly a document he wrote in 1925. I'm going to focus on Pope St. Paul VI, Pope St. John Paul II, and Pope Francis. And really all of them have at the center of their writings about evangelization that evangelization is first and foremost about introducing to or cultivating the encounter between people who have not heard the gospel and Jesus Christ. Jesus ultimately is the full message of the gospel. So this is the good news that we're sharing, that God has become man, that he has stepped into the fallenness of humanity so as to save us from sin, from sorrow, from death, from the devil. So evangelization becomes then about bringing about this encounter. So really the first major document that Pope Francis put out is Evangelii Gaudium. And it contains what I think is really, I'd say, the best paragraph that I've run across in his 10 years as Pope. So I'm going to read it's the first paragraph of this. It's a very lengthy document, and it is incredibly well footnoted. You will find everything from the Old Testament and the New Testament cited to Thomas Aquinas to Augustine to some of the church fathers. I mean, it is deeply, deeply wound into the tradition. But the way that he begins, it really sets the course of the whole document. And really, I think it's an excellent summary of what evangelization is. So the joy of the gospel fills the hearts and lives of all who encounter Jesus. Those who accept his offer of salvation are set free from sin, sorrow, inner emptiness, and loneliness. With Christ, joy is constantly born anew. In this exhortation, I wish to encourage the Christian faithful to embark upon a new chapter of evangelization marked by this joy, while pointing out new paths for the church's journey in years to come. So in that one paragraph, what he's doing is really summing up a couple of key parts of evangelization. So central to that is the encounter with Jesus. And then he gives a very clear and distinct explanation of what it is that we are sharing with others as we talk about salvation, being set free from sin, sorrow, inner emptiness, and loneliness. This then leads us to a joy that is within the life of the church. So there are lots of pieces that are caught up in this, but all of them kind of cast this light on what it is to evangelize. So to sum it up, really to say that for Pope Francis, sharing the gospel, evangelizing, is sharing with others how an encounter with Jesus in the life of the church has set us free from sin, sorrow, inner emptiness, and loneliness, which then leads us to authentic joy. And that is kind of the fine point or the takeaway of what evangelization is, but he is summing up really a rich tradition of what the church has had to say over the last century related to this. So then when you go to, for example, St. John Paul II. St. John Paul II made an apostolic exhortation. Actually, all of these documents are apostolic exhortations. So that's a step below an encyclical. So an encyclical is the Pope exercising his full teaching authority. An apostolic exhortation is sort of exactly what it says it is, that they, in the role of the successor to Peter, especially as the apostle, are exhorting the Christian faithful to something. And it's interesting, their documents all really do take on that identity. They say at various points in these documents, as the successor of Peter, I say this to you, I encourage you to this. So they are kind of catching fire with this evangelical zeal that would have captured the apostles. But St. John Paul II, Redemptoris Missio, is writing and reflecting on his pontificate up to that point. And he draws in really his first statement that he had made, which is that Jesus, as the Redeemer, fully reveals man to himself. And so that is essentially another way or a precursor to what it is that Pope Francis is saying. Because again, fully revealing man to himself would mean revealing him free of the mire of sin, would give him meaning, right? So man seeks meaning, so there is no inner emptiness or loneliness. Being, having your full self revealed to you by Christ is in itself relational to Jesus. And we start to see in John Paul II this articulation of some practical aspects of what evangelization looks like. And he encourages that it would begin with the way that Jesus began, with forgiveness and healing. So Jesus, as he goes around in those 3 years of his active ministry in Israel, begins with forgiving the sins of others and with healing others. Right, so this week we had the gospel where the man is lowered by his friends, the paralytic is lowered by his friends into the house, and Jesus first forgives his sins, and then we see why it is that Jesus carries out healing works. It's not just to display some sort of magical power or to even impress upon people that he is God. Instead, it actually is to reveal some deeper reality, namely that in him there is finally freedom from sin for human beings. We sometimes get that flipped around, that we think that the impressive stuff is actually the healing of physical maladies, when in fact it is the forgiveness of sins that is the far more profound and shocking kind of thing that God does, that God sets us free from. So we see in this that we are called in some way to imitate and follow that model that Christ had, or allow Christ as the one who forgives and heals to live and work in us. And John Paul II is ultimately riffing, if you will, off of Evangelii Nuntiandi, which was what Pope St. Paul VI wrote, particularly to especially other bishops and the clergy in the shaping of their mission in the mid-70s. So it's been about a decade since most of the documents of the Second Vatican Council have come out, and he is trying to really make concrete what it is to evangelize, because part of the impulse at the heart of the Second Vatican Council was to say, okay, there is this new world that has kind of taken shape around the church, so we need to think about how is it that we are going to engage and speak to the world? What is it that we have to share? He affirmed without question that we have something utterly unique to share, namely in Jesus. And he says there are two fundamental commands that he takes out of the New Testament. Put on the new self, right? So from the letters of St. Paul, and be reconciled to God. So again, we're seeing kind of the DNA of what flows out of what Pope Francis has said, that again, this is something, put on the new self. So the new self is certainly free of sin. It will be free of that inner emptiness or loneliness. It will be, in fact, related to God, be reconciled to God. So we're finding this profound harmony over the course of the church's tradition, but it goes back even further. And I kind of just stopped kind of scratching the intellectual itch, so to speak, with the writings of Pope Pius XI. But I found very beautiful in it, and his is very much more focused on writing to bishops. It has a very practical here are some ways that you might consider shaping the missions. And at this point, the missions were something that the church funded in a very particular way. And so there were organizational structures that don't necessarily exist anymore. But there is, in the midst of this document, a really beautiful paragraph where he talks about missionaries should remember that in preaching to the natives of the lands that they go to, they must follow the same methods which the divine teacher used while he was on earth. Before he began to preach to the crowds, he first healed the sick. And then he commanded the apostles to do likewise and bestowed upon them healing. And then he talks about that neither should the missionary ever forget how kind and loving Jesus always showed himself to be to babies and to little children, or how when the apostles remonstrated with them, he bade them to suffer the little children to come unto him. Apropos of this, let us recall what we said on another occasion, namely that the missionaries who preach to the heathen know only too well how much goodwill and real affection is gained for the church by those who look after the health of the natives and care for the sick, or who show a true love for their infants and children. All of which only goes to prove how readily the human heart responds to charity and to kindness. So, in the midst of this very, very practical document about how dioceses around the world might form and shape missionaries, might encourage and strengthen the missions, I mean, there's even an appeal there for how they might fundraise for the missions, is at the heart of this the idea that, yes, we imitate Jesus, but we imitate Jesus in very particular ways that focus on the binding up of wounds, the forgiving of sins, and on human kindness so as to open the heart to the receptivity of the message of the gospel. So it's just kind of a quick overview. Each of these documents is well worth the read. Actually, the document from Pope Pius XI, Rerum Ecclesiae, is the maybe the shortest out of all of the three, because the other three are very lengthy and they're well worth a read, taking your prayer time. But practically, what does this look like for us then? So I said, okay, evangelization is not apologetics. Evangelization is not moral conversion. It's not engaging in the culture wars. Maybe all of these have some connection to evangelization, but evangelization is fundamentally facilitating that relational connection between somebody and Jesus. So first and foremost, it is prayer. In one of the other parts of Pius XI's writings, he talks about the profound value of prayer. It's a very sweet line, even where he talks about teaching children to pray, because he says, how could God's heart not be moved by the innocent prayers of children? So he talks about teaching children to pray for those who don't yet know the gospel. And so he said, he's also saying, if little children can do it, we as adults also can and should. So prayer is vitally important for evangelization, both evangelization in the broad sense of the church's whole mission, but evangelization also for those whom we desire to evangelize. But also connected to that is the offering up of our sufferings. And so that is something that I think so often maybe is forgotten. As we talk about wanting to evangelize in our prayer, I hear a lot, okay, I know, I have to, I guess I just have to pray for this person, or all I can do is just pray for them. Well, first off, that's kind of our favorite way of downplaying the power of prayer, because we're a little afraid that maybe God isn't going to give us what we want the way we want it when we want it. And so we need to kind of change the way that we speak about that, because that speech reflects our thoughts and it reflects back into our thoughts, oftentimes diminishing our faith or our willingness to really engage in that battle of prayer for the sake of another person's transformation, for their evangelization, for their relationship with Christ, but then also to intentionally make an act of love for them out of the smallest inconveniences that we have. So snow is going to be with us for a while. Having to shovel the snow, for example, is a great thing to offer up, or the fact that it's colder than we would like, or whatever it might be. You know, take your pick throughout the days. All the things that we complain about, these are things that can be united to love and transformed into powerful acts of evangelization via prayer. The saints, you find countless things that they say. You know, Saint Therese, for example, says the very act of picking up a straw off the ground, a piece of straw off the ground, could be enough to transform a soul, to win a soul for the Lord. Again, not because there's any inherent value in a piece of straw, but rather the love with which it is done. And Therese took that very seriously, right? The first soul that she said she evangelized or gained for Jesus was that convicted murderer who had been otherwise unrepentant and rejected any offer of reconciliation with the church, and at his execution, as he's being put into the hangman's noose, asks for a priest, and he kisses the crucifix. He shows this great repentance, which Thérèse wrote about even as a young girl, as it stood out to her that that was God confirming that, you know, her offerings and prayers for his sake had transformed his soul. You know, so we cannot devalue the power that prayer and sacrifice through love has for the conversion of others, because that's exactly how Jesus won that great battle that we are sharing the good news of his victory in. Right? It is through his loving sacrifice and offering of himself to the Father that all of this good is even possible. So that is key. Very practically, people will sometimes ask, well, okay, but Father, practically, like, how do I know when I should talk to somebody that I'm trying to evangelize? Really like the advice that I heard another priest give, which is ask God to give you the opportunity to do it. Right, so this takes the pressure off of us, because sometimes we do feel like we're going to be engaging in this kind of game of mental chess trying to evangelize someone. So what is the exact right time? Where do we need to go to dinner so that they'll be kind of nice and chill and calm and happy and they're open to what I have to say? I mean, fine, some of that stuff is good, but to really think about asking the Lord, hey, you desire this person's conversion even more than I do. I'm going to ask you to give me the time to speak to them. And then it's a matter of being open and waiting. This is how Jesus even tells the apostles to be ready when they are drugged before kings and rulers of synagogues, not to have prepared ahead of time something to say, but instead to trust that God is going to give them the Spirit to speak through them at that time. Yeah, that's not an appeal to be unprepared, but rather it is an appeal from the Lord to not be anxious, that if these things happen, he cannot use them. Right? He desires to use all of these things, so we ask him to take control of the time. And it takes the pressure off of us. We're not always anxious when we're around the person of like, okay, how do I like squeeze the gospel into this conversation? It's like, no, I'm going to let the Lord bring this about in a time where he knows their hearts are receptive and I will be most docile to his grace so that then I can speak these words. So surrounding the whole situation in prayer is absolutely a huge thing. Then comes the power of testimony, right? So this is, again, when we talk about the word witness or martyr, they are sharing not first and foremost about particular dogmatic truths. They are first and foremost, and I'm emphasizing that, first and foremost. I'm not saying we won't get there, but we're first and foremost sharing about who Jesus is and what he has done. So this is where we go back to, it's why I like that passage from Evangelii Gaudium so much. Like, we are sharing how Jesus has set us free through the church from sin, sorrow, inner emptiness, and loneliness. So this is implying that there is, in fact, a relationship with the person that we're evangelizing. So in general, you know, there are people with particular charisms where maybe standing on a street corner is something that they can do with some success. That is not what evangelization looks like for most of the body of Christ. In fact, most of the time, it looks like very, very normal kind of intimate moments of sharing, and sharing particularly how Jesus has set us free from these things. So that means spending time talking with the Lord about, how have I experienced that? So asking that question, Jesus, how have I been set free by you in the church from sin or my sorrow or inner emptiness or loneliness? And we don't have to have a complete answer to that. We can still go to the Lord and say, hey, this is still going on. Continue to help me. And we can say that very honestly to those whom we're trying to share the gospel with. And chances are they already know that we're still a work in progress. But that vulnerability opens them up to wonder at what it is that's going on. So St. Teresa Benedict of the Cross, St. Edith Stein, one of the great saint martyrs through the course of the Nazi occupation and Germany and Poland, she was raised sort of culturally Jewish. One of her very, very dear friends, she and her husband were Catholic, very devout, And the husband was killed very suddenly. I forget what killed him. But then Edith Stein went out to console her friend and stayed with her. Of course, her friend was sad, but Edith Stein, brilliant woman, brilliant doctorate in philosophy, just incredibly brilliant, noticed that there was something different about the way that her friend was grieving from what she had seen of other people grieve. St. Paul says, right, we as Christians don't grieve like those who have no hope. And this was arresting to Edith Stein, so much so that she stayed awake the first night that she was there visiting her friend and read through a significant portion of the autobiography of St. Teresa of Avila. And by the morning, her heart was incredibly open to Christ. And eventually, Edith Stein converts to Catholicism. She becomes a Carmelite sister. Again, continues brilliant work in philosophy until she, because of her ethnic Judaism, is taken off to one of the concentration camps and is killed. So we see, though, in that how friendship there was, in fact, evangelizing, because her friend, by the way in which she was living, carried out that aspect of sharing how an encounter of friendship with Jesus was setting her free from sorrow in a particular way. So to be very clear, I am not advocating, nor will I ever advocate, the fake quote from St. Francis of Assisi. He did not say it. It is not in any of his collected writings. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. He did not say that. He himself was a great preacher, and oftentimes we use that as a shield to say, oh, I'm kind of afraid of some confrontation, so I'm just going to, like, I'm going to be a nice person. That's not what we're talking about here. And it in fact, is something of a barbaric, like, tearing apart of Francis of Assisi's actual ministry to boil him down to that. We have an obligation to use our words, but we need to make sure that our words and the way that we live our life harmonize with each other. That's something that Pope St. Paul VI says in a different document. He says that if the world is going to listen to teachers, it's because they were witnesses first. Any of you who have kids or grandkids know they're very good at picking up when somebody's saying one thing and doing another, and they're going to do what you do long before they do what you say. And so if we're going to evangelize as much as possible, we want to have this harmony between our words and the way that we live. So then we do, after having gotten to the place where maybe we're able to share our testimony with somebody, you know, not in a, like, saying it that way, right? Share your testimony makes it sound like it's a little bit weird, like you're going door to door and ringing on doorbells saying, hey, can I talk to you about, you know, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Again, maybe there are particular charisms for that in the life of the church. But when most of us think about how we're called to evangelization, it is sharing with others about what we're experiencing in our prayer when we go to adoration, what we're experiencing in our day-to-day life, what we heard at Mass, what we are thinking about when we think about the Lord, how we're experiencing Him close to us. And if we need a place to begin, begin with your roommates, begin with your spouse, begin with your children, begin with one another where there is that safety and relationship, but this never fails to deepen a connection. Whether it's a spousal connection, a connection between friends, connection between parents and children, this is an important thing for us to do. Then, when we do that, people will respond to us, and we just need to be ready for whatever that response might be. They might shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, that's good for you. Then we move to the power of question. Evangelization, it is so good to evangelize by asking questions. And actually, this is very much a pre-Christian thing. If you go to the Socratic method, right, the method that so often Plato uses to show how Socrates was this great interlocutor and great evangelist in a very broad sense for truth, he did it by asking questions, right? He's always asking questions of the people that he's trying ultimately to prove wrong. He wants them to come to the realization on their own, to create a contradiction within their own argument, or to lay bare some sort of weakness that then he is able to provide an answer to. Right, so we want to ask questions of those people who we are seeking to evangelize, and not from a combative stance, right? We want to ask questions that will open up their own awareness and their own hunger for truth and for wholeness. So we may know that living in a certain way does not ultimately lead to satisfaction or happiness, completeness. We want to ask questions that help them to reflect on that. So for a while, somebody shrugs their shoulders at you and go, oh, okay, that's good for you. So, you know, what helps you, right? Find out from them, what helps you? And listen to that, see what their answer is. And again, we shouldn't be afraid of an answer, because anything that is good, that is true, that is beautiful in some way finds its being from God himself. And so we are able to use that as a seed of the word, a semen of verbi, as the church fathers called it, to cultivate and to say, okay, maybe this is the seed in the crack in the pavement that's actually going to break it open. We look for those places where there is good that we are able to enhance and to lay bare. You know, we ask them about how they found themselves in that situation. You know, a lot of times as a priest, I am dealing with that question of moral conversion by the time somebody comes to me. Someone else has done the hard work of making the gospel seem desirable, and so they come to the church and they realize, okay, there's something in my life that's an obstacle to this. And even then, it's important as the priest ask the question, okay, so how did you get here? Right? Because we as human beings still, even in our fallenness, do not seek evil for evil's sake. We seek evil because we actually are trying to get some sort of illusory or lesser good out of it. And so we want to draw attention to that good and say, yeah, I can see why you'd go after that good, but Jesus has something more that he wants to offer. And so then that's where we come in with this good news. What is the good news for this person's life? And it really is that it's good news. Right? So this is not always going to succeed. That's the other thing that we have to accept. One of the priests I was talking to said, you know, we have to remember, even Jesus didn't bat 1,000. Actually, I don't even think he'd have gotten close to that when we look at the way that people respond to the sharing of the message. St. Paul doesn't bat 1,000. We have to be prepared that people are not going to always want the gospel when we offer it to them, even if we've done everything, quote unquote, right. They may be like the rich young man. Jesus is offering the supreme good. The young man is asked, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, okay, well, here's what you do. I've done all of that. Okay, well, you lack one thing. Go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And Jesus says that, the Gospels say, after having looked at him with love. So this man is before God himself, looking at Jesus, looking at him in love. And Jesus is saying, yeah, absolutely, you will inherit eternal life. Just let go of your wealth and come follow me. And he goes away sad because he's still attached to that wealth. Still attached to his way of doing things. And Jesus lets him go. Right, so even Jesus does not always succeed. When we propose a good to somebody, they're not ready for it. And of course, we know that nobody's story is done being written until, you know, they close our eyes in death. And so we have to then go back to that first step of praying for the person. There is something both beautiful and deeply frustrating as a priest when you leave an assignment or go to a new assignment, you end up in this place where all of a sudden you connect with somebody and then you're talking to your predecessor and they go, are you serious that they're coming now? I could never get them to X, Y, or Z thing. Or I had it out with them and they left the church. And there's something about the way that God works in each person's personality that, okay, hey, that draws them in. And so also with us, we may do a fair amount of work. We may prepare the way, whatever, and then somebody else comes in and they're the one who helps the person over the line. This is nothing new. This is why St. Paul has to write to some of the early communities going, look, what is this business of you guys saying, hey, I belong to Peter, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Paul? It's like, I don't care who sows the word. I don't care who proclaims it. Like, ultimately, we belong to Christ. There is no competition in this, or there's no factioning where we belong to, or we take personally how somebody comes to the gospel, because ultimately, we are seeking to share not our own good news, but ultimately the victory of Christ the King. So then it's in that that as we're asking these questions and everything, maybe we find this person does need more intellectual information that then leads them to a deeper love of Christ, who is the truth. And so that's where our apologetics become important. Or we recognize, hey, there is this kind of moral defect in the way the person's living. And yeah, to come and be in relationship with Jesus is going to mean letting go of that thing. And so we double down with them in terms of how our own life has had to change in our relationship with Jesus. Here are the sins that I've had to give up. And here's where it was hard for me. I understand. Here's what I've gained. And you know what? When you feel sad that X, Y, or Z thing is gone, you can call me. I'm going to be here for you. Right? We have to know what is the right language to speak to their heart that will bring about that openness to the gospel. And then it's on them. It's on them to respond to Jesus. So that is kind of a very, very quick overview. I used that phrase in the title of the talk about there not being a silver bullet. We want there to be a silver bullet. Gosh, if I just found the right program for my parish, if I just brought in the right speaker, if I just gave the right homily, if I just said the right thing in confession, if I just gave the right book to my loved one, if I just whatever, we want there to be a silver bullet for evangelization, and there isn't. What we have is much better than that. We have the good news, ultimately, that Jesus Christ is triumphant, that he has shared all power in heaven and on earth, as he says, with us. And so we can trust in that, that ultimately he is, as Pope St. Paul VI said, that first evangelist. And so we are working not just for him, but he is working in us. So pause there, leave some time for questions, and then, yeah, be sensitive to the fact that we want to be able to get you all home in a reasonable amount of time tonight.
Father, you quoted from documents.
Yep.
From, tell me if I'm right, Pope Pius XI.
Correct.
Paul VI.
Correct.
John Paul II.
Yep.
And Francis.
You got it.
Okay.
Yep.
And those are the only four.
Those are the only four that I referenced. I mean, there's more. I mean, canonizing him, but Pope Benedict XVI, he also wrote extensively on evangelization for him, particularly in the vein of beauty. He believed that, so if we talk about the three transcendentals, two of them, truth and goodness, we live in a culture that has been sort of so stung by relativism. It's very hard to break through with truth because people can just shrug their shoulders and go, that's your truth, I've got mine. So he said, beauty is the thing that will not ever lose a catching power because we've all been arrested by a beautiful sunrise or sunset or, so something beautiful will always grab the heart. That seemed to be kind of an intellectual fascination for him. It's part of his deep fascination with and writing about the liturgy as well, that there is an evangelical power in beauty. So a lot of his writing is focused on that. Or it's so extensive it could be a talk of its own. I mean, Caritas in Veritate, is one of his last encyclicals, is focused on the cultivation of a Christian society, but it gets very much, I mean, it's incredibly dense and is kind of that outflow. Like I said, we don't engage in evangelization by winning a culture war. The culture changes as the result of evangelization, and so Caritas in Veritate is very much, what does it look like as a culture is evangelized, as hearts are won? So he's also deeply fascinated with the question of evangelization. But it just, in terms of going, if I want to give a primer, who would I focus in on? And really it was those four. Sort of establishing a thread that there isn't a lot of newness in thought, actually. We've stayed very consistent in the way we talk and think about evangelization, even in the modern world, just the last century.
Father, I think I missed one of your points here. So you're saying evangelization is prayer, is question, and
sure. So I say like prayer, right? So prayer, then testimony, then questioning, and then kind of the proposal, if you will, of the gospel. And that's kind of, it's messy, right? There isn't a singular method, but to kind of boil down the points, I guess, if you want to take from the church's tradition, I'd say those are kind of very helpful steps.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right. Very good. close then with prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.